Well, good morning. Joel had the privilege of traveling down to Florida this week. And I think you brought some people back with you. Did you bring some people back with you?
My grandson's
right
over here.
Yeah, that's great. So he asked for one of us to fill in, and I raised my hand and said I would. And we've been gone to Arkansas actually a little bit, and I missed greeting Caleb and Ashton last Sunday. So this is like my first Sunday to say something to Ashton. So welcome, welcome. And I happened to be wearing what I gave them their charge in. So I got, you know, for the wedding, I was able to give, they asked me to give the charge, and I was able to get this new suit. And so, sorry, I got the obligatory, you know, little snot stain that dads get from their children putting their face on their suit coats. But still navy blue, but it's a different navy blue from the coat that y'all are used to seeing me in. Here's some pictures from our recent trip to Arkansas. We spent some time at an amusement park. This is Phoebe getting ready to ride her first real roller coaster. I think she had some regrets afterwards. This is us just hanging around. This is me trying to talk Phoebe into riding another roller coaster. Not too big of a motion thrill, but it's kind of scary. If you've ever been to Silver Dollar City and ridden Fire in the Hole. This is me picking up my first buck that I ever killed. About a year and a half ago, it took that long to get it taxidermied. It's up in my office now, so come over. We'll enjoy looking at it together. While we were there, we also participated in VBS there, kind of like our Bible camp. And Lydia and I were puppeteers. She was puppeteers for the young kids, and I was puppeteers for everyone else. And Chloe got tagged with a very special needs girl, and basically she was on her arm the whole time, and some folks recognized her for that as well. Here's Phoebe out working in the yard with Paw Daddy, and that's me having to drive to a coffee shop in order to produce and upload my podcast, because our internet, where Paw Daddy and Juju live, is not great at all. So you may be asking, what does any of this have to do with the sermon? Nothing. I just want maybe the uncomfortableness of the sermon title to sit with you a little longer. Is anyone a little bit bothered by this sermon title? A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, I can tell you that's right out of the Bible. And that may make you more or less uncomfortable when you realize that. So, why this passage? Why this topic? Well, one of the reasons, as we work through this passage, I would like to model maybe a right way to deal with apparent contradictions in the Bible. We have one verse that says A. We have another verse that seems to say not A. What do we do with those verses? How do we work through them? Because here's Paul, Romans 3:28, saying, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And we have James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And you can look at the Greek words and they're the same. So what do we do with that? So we're going to work through that. We're going to see how do these work together. But also, as you know, Joel has been moving through the book of Romans, and I thought this is a good complement, another side of the same coin, maybe another facet of the same jewel as we look at that. So it is a good complement to what we're doing. So contradictions, does the Bible have contradictions? None that I'm aware of. If you think you have some, I'd like to hear any of those. You can go out on the internet and like just search Bible contradictions, and there's a lot that you'll see there, and a lot of them seem very, very simplistically resolved. If you just read both those texts in good faith, it can make sense. But how do apparent contradictions arise, and then how do we deal with them? One way we don't deal with a apparent contradiction would be, you know, if someone is quoting verse A, and then you just quote verse B and let it stand, like you've just trumped them. Like, we have to do some work to harmonize them, right? And maybe you don't get in a lot of conversations like I do from time to time, but you'll have, the immortal discussion about Calvinism and Arminianism, and, invariably one of them will just say, here's my verse, bam, and they walk away. I'm like, no, we have to make all of this work together. So we can't just leave them in apparent contradiction. Well, how do contradictions arise? Well, the Bible sometimes uses figurative language. We have verses that teach that God is a spirit. We also have verses that teaches that God has wings and would cover us over in his wings, or that he is a rock or a fortress or a door or bread or water. So apparent contradictions, right? But the Bible is using some figurative language to tell us more about who God is. Maybe the authors have different points of view. One of the, all-time favorites is one gospel reports one angel. Another gospel reports two angels. Is this a contradiction? Well, if this gospel had said there was one and only one, no other angels, and this one said there are two and only two angels, then you might have a contradiction. But in different reporting styles, some people may highlight things, and that's fine. In fact, if you go to a police station and you're a detective and all the witness stories line up exactly, you know there's been some collusion and some cooperation. Another way apparent contradictions may arise is there could be just different shades of meaning. There are verses that say God tempts us. James would say God never tempts us. There's verses that talk about God being jealousy. Proverbs says God is void of jealousy. How do we reconcile these? Well, we're using different shades of meaning of those words. Should we expect anything different from our Bible? Is David Bernatek here?
No.
Okay, well, he posted this earlier this week, and I thought it was great. It says the Bible was written over a span of 1,600 years across three different continents by over 40 authors, in three different languages, yet has one primary theme, the glory of God and the salvation of humankind. You have all those different authors writing to different people groups with different mindsets, different purposes for the writing. We would expect maybe some apparent differences as they are addressing different topics to rise. So how do we harmonize apparent contradictions? Greg Kochel would tell you to never read a Bible verse in trying to harmonize those. Let me put the emphasis that he would say. Never read a Bible verse, because in order to know what any Bible verse, single Bible verse means, we have to read the context around that. Remember when Paul and James and whoever were writing, they weren't writing in chapters and verses. We added those after the fact so that we could, ease of reference, ease of being able to point out where we are. And so oftentimes we have to read more than that Bible verse to understand what that Bible verse is saying. How much more? Proverbs, maybe two or three sentences, because Proverbs changes subjects fast, right? Here's a little pithy wisdom statement. Here's another pithy wisdom statement. Here's another pithy wisdom statement. The context is maybe in two or three verses. Maybe in other places, like a biography or history, you're going to read a couple paragraphs. Sometimes, like in 2 Chronicles, you're reading multiple chapters in order to understand the flow of what's going on. So that's our plan today for James, is to read and understand the context. And then I think you'll be fine with the title. All right, so James 2, verses 14 through 26. Please open your Bibles as we read there. And what I thought I would do is at first strip out all of the illustrations that James gives, because he gives a lot in this section. And really, we're going to be looking at those different illustrations. You can see in the notes, four different illustrations. So if you strip away those illustrations, you're only left with these kind of didactic, just teaching verses. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's our title. And 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And I have that first part of that verse underlined because that really is another illustration to prove his point. So James's argument is really going to rise and fall on these four illustrations that we are going to look for. And across these verses, he's going to use these words, no use, useless, dead. Maybe if you have a different translation, maybe no profit or no good. But he's going to have that idea across these verses six different times. So let's start at the beginning. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And I think James is really emphasizing the word that here. Can that type of faith save him if he says he has faith, but he has no works? He goes on to say, let me give you an illustration. All right, so here's our first illustration. So we're into dead faith. If a brother or sister, this is typically means in Christ, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So we have this juxtaposition. We see this person who is encountering a brother or sister in Christ who, and the word here is gymnos. You know, they used to do all the stuff basically unclothed. And so this person comes to you unclothed. They don't have their daily needs for food. They don't have clothing. And you give them a blessing. Go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And yet you do nothing. There's a contradiction between the words that you're saying and the actions that you're not doing. What good is that? What have you done for that brother or sister by giving them that blessing? Nothing. There's a mismatch between what is said and what is done. So James will go on to say, even so just like that, in the same way that that blessing to that brother or sister who's in dire need profits nothing, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So we have our first category here. We have a dead faith, a faith that is alone, that is by itself, that has no accompanying works. James would say that's dead faith. All right, I have a question for you. Donnie, you can't answer. All right. Is this tree alive or dead? Maybe you could tell, but most of us in the winter, we cannot tell if a tree is alive or dead, right? Why can't we tell? We look to the external evidences, right? You know, if I could get my microscope and I could see that part just underneath the bark and see if it's, you know, alive and trying to move up water and stuff, because that's where the life of a tree is, then maybe I could tell, but I can't see that from here. And in the winter, they drop all their leaves. So I don't know, is this a tree live or dead? So I wait until summer, the time when it should produce leaves and fruit, and I can tell, is that a dead tree or a live tree, right? Because if it's not producing any of those things, I say, it's a dead tree, okay? So in the same way, a faith that does not have the fruit of faith, which would be accompanying works, we can say that is a dead faith. Second illustration that he gives, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And if you look across several different translations here, you know, Greek didn't have quotes. It didn't have punctuation. They're trying to figure out, where does this quote end? Where does it start? And you'll see different translations will do that differently. I think the New Living Translation gets it a little bit better than the NASB here. It says, now someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. You know, you are a teacher, I'm an apostle. I do service, you do speaking, I have faith, you have works. What's the deal? Well, James is going to say, I will show you my faith by my works. How can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. And so I would say this is a demonstrated faith, right? The way that we can demonstrate our faith before others is to have those accompanying works. So we have a dead faith. That is a faith that is devoid of any accompanying works. A demonstrated faith, a faith that is demonstrated by their works. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You want to recognize kind of the beginning of this. Well, we say that's the great Shema. I heard out there. Yeah. So James, remember, he is writing to a dispersed Jewish crowd, right? That's what he says to the Jews that are dispersed. And he's saying, you believe that God is one? You believe this Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's great. But you know what? The demons believe that as well. The demons are orthodox. Have you ever thought about that? They probably have better doctrine in some areas than what we do, right? But they're not saved, right? They don't have a saving relationship with Christ. So while demons are fallen and sinful, they know the truth. But that type of belief, James would say, is useless. When I was growing up, we would call this a heart knowledge versus a head knowledge. You ever use those terms? Head knowledge versus heart knowledge? Yeah. And head knowledge was always like, ooh, that's the bad, right? We kind of had that connotation. Well, you kind of had to have the head knowledge in order to eventually get the heart knowledge. So it's not that it's bad, but it's not enough. Just like these demons could, you know, give you some good orthodox theology, their intellectual assent to that or their knowledge of that is not enough by itself. So just knowing these truths and not having humbled yourself and cried out to God to establish that relationship is not enough. So we would call this a demon faith. Okay, so now we're going to get to kind of our two big examples. You know, where did Paul go to in Romans to demonstrate a great example of a faith without works? Abraham. Who does James go to demonstrate works justifying somebody? Abraham, right? So I don't know, you know, which one came first. Probably Romans came first. But here's what he says. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Who wants to be known as the friend of God? You may have to have some self-sacrificing times in your life in order to gain that title. He was called the friend of God. And here's our title of our sermon. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh. Seems like it's in stark contrast to what Paul is saying. Let's break this down. James is going to go back. Whoa. Where are we? Can we get the one where he's sacrificing Isaac, Chloe? One before that? All right. So we see James is going to take us back to a time when Abraham is sacrificing Isaac on the altar. And this is out of Genesis 22. And I just want to read this to you, just to remind us. Then they came to a place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." The angel of the Lord says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham is probably around 115 years old when this is taking place. It really depends on how old Isaac is. We know Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. So however old Isaac is, if he's 12, Abraham's 112. If he's 18, Abraham's 118. It's pretty old. This is, in James would say, in fulfillment of what we read in Genesis 15, 30 years earlier. So James would say these actions, these works are a fulfillment of what we read or would read in Genesis 15. Of course, this is a great scene, one you've heard me talk about before, because, you know, I get excited about stars and moons. I appreciate cannons today. But here we see in verse chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Some translation would say, "I am your shield, a very great reward." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look towards the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. So what James is saying here is that if we declare that we have a saving faith in God, that is a predictor of future good works. And that those future good works are fulfillment of that declaration that was made earlier. Make sense? In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Very familiar Sunday school story. Everyone's tracking this one, right? 12 spies sent out. They go and hide. They kind of get caught in Jericho. This isn't the 12 spies. These are just some spies. Could have been 12, but not the 12 spies. And Rahab hides them and lets them out another way. And it's very curious that James would pick Abraham and Rahab. John MacArthur would say, the second person James uses to illustrate justification by works stands in stark contrast to Abraham. She was a woman, a Gentile, and a prostitute. Abraham was a moral man. She was an immoral woman. He was a noble Chaldean. She was a degraded Canaanite. He was a great leader. She was a common citizen. He was at the top of the social economic order. She was at the bottom. Yet Rahab the harlot is listed along with Abraham in the great gallery of faith, Hebrews 11, 8 and 17 and 31, and was even in the human lineage of Jesus, being the great, great grandmother of David. So we see another person who we don't get a lot of information about Rahab. We don't really know a lot about her other than she was a prostitute. But she placed her faith in the living God of Israel, and then that faith produced actions that were in keeping with that faith. Abraham's faith produced actions that were in keeping with his faith. All right, well, every November, we have a first Thanksgiving meeting together. And part of that is people bring desserts. Does anyone recognize these desserts? No? Where's Clayton? Yeah. Clayton better recognize them. Zach is out. I think he's in Hawaii. So, Zach, you won't get to respond to this. But, this pie was 2 years ago with this bacon woven crust. And I think y'all were the winner of your category, right? Yeah. This dessert on the right, however, did not win. And I remember Zach saying something about, he was grumbling and complaining, Zach, talking about, you should have to have the ingredient in your dessert if you're going to win that category. I don't want to stir anything up here. But what we do is we simply look at those desserts and then we declare a winner. Is that right? No, what do? We taste them. In fact, we have a well-known saying that revolves around this, that the proof is in the pudding. That's a shortened, because the whole thing is the proof is in the tasting of the pudding. And there have been times when I have been encouraged to bring a pudding to particular places. In fact, this is what that pudding looks like sometimes. It's a banana pudding. And, there are two people lots of people talk about my banana pudding, but there's two people who regularly comment on, and that's Wayne and Chris. And so if you wanted to know how good that pudding is, you might have to taste that pudding, right? So Wayne and Chris, if you'll come up here. These two puddings that are pictured.
Where's the hot dogs?
Where's the hot dogs? There you go. All right. There you go. You can take those back to your seats. Let us know, because maybe I put vinegar in there. Maybe there's a lot of capsaicin and it's really, really hot. You don't know. It looks good from the outside, but the real goodness of it will be determined by how it tastes. So we got to kind of sit here in awkwardness while they get the saran wrap off and take a bite.
Mine's good.
Is it good? All right.
You gonna share, Chris?
It's not coffee. It's not coffee, so it won't spill. Good, Wayne?
Absolutely.
Great. All right. Awesome. So the proof is in the tasting of the pudding. What James is saying, Abraham and Rahab, the proof was in the tasting, if I can mix my metaphors, of their works. The proof of their internal faith was demonstrated by their outliving of that faith. So we would say they have a living faith, or to keep the alliteration going, we'll say a dynamic faith. And you see, both of these pictures show them in action. Abraham about to sacrifice his son, Rahab in the middle of covering up these spies, because action is what results from a living faith. We close with the song, All Things New. And Chris quoted the verse that says that we are new creations in him. And I grew up with a pastor who would repeatedly say that if you have a saving faith, you will have a changed life. And the only evidence of a changed life is a changed life. If you're going to claim to have a changed life, then brother or sister, you should have a changed life. We're going to close out with this verse, number 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, we all happen to be English speakers here, but if you were reading this in the Greek, you would see that James is actually has a double meaning here. He has a play on words, because the word for spirit is the same word for breath or breathing. And there's some people that debate, should we translate it spirit? Should we translate it breath? But I think it's a play on words. Like, you know, this is what he's wanting to intend. A physical body without physical breath is a dead body. And a spiritual body without the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a dead spiritual body. So also, faith is dead when it is not accompanied with works. All right, so let's back up and kind of just sum all this up. What is James is not saying here? James is not saying that faith plus works gives you your justification or your right standing before God. That's not what James is saying. He's not saying you need to have faith and you need to add to that your faith, and when you have those together, you stand justified. That's not what James is saying. Rather, he's saying that faith, a true faith, will generate works. And when we see those works generated from that faith, that is outside external evidence of that living faith. All right, well, let's go back to this slide, James versus Paul. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Kind of back to my beginning question, how do we reconcile these seeming contradictory verses? Well, let me give you this one sentence, because like I said, the word for justified is the same in the Greek. Let me give you this sentence in English. My suspicions, maybe as a teacher, maybe Jonathan's had these suspicions before. My suspicions were justified when I uncovered the cheat sheet. My suspicions were justified when I uncovered the cheat sheet. That's a different shade of meaning for the word justified. Vindicated might be another word we could use for that. And so we have two shades of meaning here with this word justified. And in fact, Paul and James are answering two different questions, although seemingly the same question. You could ask Paul, is someone justified by works? And Paul would say, no, we do not need works to be legally declared righteous by God. That is through faith. That's our first definition. Someone could go to James and say, James, do we need works to be justified? And James would say, yes, we need works to vindicate or demonstrate that we have been declared righteous by God. They're really answering two different questions here in this statement. One's using the first definition, second is using the second definition. Okay, clear. Clear? Good to go? So no pitchforks, no tar and feather? That's good. I do want to give a word of caution, though. I know some of you out here are worrywarts. And you see every time that you fail to uphold God's law perfectly, and you cringe, and you worry, and you wonder, am I really saved? Does God really love me? Have I thrown everything out? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know some of you are out there. This James passage isn't for you. Go to Romans. Those are the passages for you, right? But I know that some of you are brazen and carefree, and you've walked an aisle. You've checkmarked. You shook Joel's hand. Maybe you even talked to me or one of the elders. And you said, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior. And there's nothing about your life that has changed. This James passage is for you. Okay? All right. I thought we should end with some indications of what a saving relationship with Christ might look like. This is Michael Mott's checklist. And so don't take it any further than that. It's not like you're going to find verses that say this. If you are bothered by your sin nature, that's a good indication that you have a saving relationship with Christ. When you sin, does it hurt? Does it bring you to tears? You think, how in the world have I gotten here again? I want to put this dead man to death, and I can't do it. That's a very good indication you have a saving relationship with Christ. Do you look forward to spending an eternity with him? Not just skipping out on the punishment of hell, but spending time in the presence of your Lord and Savior. That's a good indication that you have a saving relationship with Christ. Do you love to hear sermons, lessons, songs, testimonies, podcasts, whatever happens to be centered on the truths of the gospel, the simple truths of the gospel that one is saved by grace through faith in Christ and is for his glory? If you love those, if your heart beats to those, and you think of a time that you bowed before the sovereign and you begged to be forgiven, that's a good indication you have a saving relationship with Christ. If you love the word, if you love Christ's people, if you love praying, if you love exalting Christ, we should recognize those as our Acts 2:42 dynamics. If you love those things, those are good indications you have a saving faith with Christ. And if those things aren't true of you, I remember when I had a false faith. As a 17-year-old, I came to faith, but I thought I'd come to faith at 9. I remember every time we had a sermon that was about the gospel, I'd be like, why this again? We all know this. Let's move on to more interesting things. Like, if that's you, that may be a red flag. I'm speaking from my own personal experience, but that was me. And then when I was saved, well, I enjoy just a simple gospel, right? It should sing to your heart. Christ would say in Matthew that there are wheat and tares sown together. And if I were a betting man, the odds are that there's someone in here today who would profess Christ but doesn't possess Christ. And that would be a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to come to him at the end and he'd say, depart from me, I never knew you. That'd be terrible. So even right when your seat today, if you have not humbled yourself, if you have not begged, if you've had a cavalier kind of attitude towards your faith, cry out to him. I know, Joel, I would love to talk with you afterwards because it would be a shame to sit here and count showing up to church or count some other external action as having checked the box and yet you never had a saving relationship with Christ. Our application questions, is your faith marked by lack of proper concern? Then this James passage is for you. Is your faith marked by an overwhelming level of concern? Because I know y'all are out there. Romans 4 through 8 is you. I need Romans, right? That's me. I'm the number two there. Regardless of where you are, find yourself in the Acts 2:42 dynamics. And number four, Galatians 5:6. It's my favorite verse. It's part of our Wi-Fi password. So come to our house, you can get it. It says, faith working through love. Paul said that's at the end of the day, that's what it is. It's faith that works motivated by your love of Christ and by others. That's where we should all be headed. Let's stand. Dear Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you have men like James and Paul who would address different aspects of the same subject that would really address different people and their different needs and where they are. And I pray that if there is someone here today who professes you but does not possess that relationship with you, that you would use this in your spirit to open their eyes of their sin. Open their eyes to your Son who is a great Savior, and they would come to a saving knowledge of you. And for those of us who do have a saving relationship with you, that we would find ourselves pushing into